Morning, brothers and sisters. So we'll take a look at this chapter, Ecclesiastes 5, kind of go through it chronologically here. So if you want to leave the passage open in front of you, you might find it helpful. We won't go through and take a detailed look at every single verse, but hopefully I'll cover the themes that are found in each section of verses. So our chapter for consideration this morning opens with some very fitting guidance. Basically, before you run off to do what is right, take a second to stop and figure out what the right thing to do is. Pretty good advice to start with. It says in Ecclesiastes 5:1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. They know not that they're doing evil. In fact, verses 1 through 6 all seem to beg us to consider first and then act. Consider first and then act. No doubt that involves considering before we speak. I don't think that's something that society today encourages. It's even looked on as a sign of uncertainty or maybe lack of intelligence. Of course, that's because our society expects everyone to be confident in themselves. It wants people who sound like they know what's going on. God, however, seeks those that realize their own wisdom is foolishness and that their own gut reaction is usually fleshly and foolish, and that we'll stop, consider the matter, chew it over, and gain a full grasp on the situation before they open their mouth to speak. How many warnings must we be given before we learn to think, before we speak? Before we learn to be slow to speak, as James says, to keep our tongues from evil, as the Psalms say. James even tells us our tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, and setteth on fire the course of nature. Now, you wouldn't think of setting off a blowtorch before you consider where the fire is going to stop, would you? And we read in Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who holds back his lips is wise. Now certainly, if we should take so much care each time we open our mouths, how much more so when we open it in approach to our Heavenly Father? We read on, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. Our approach to our Father should be humbly concise. So agree the words of Christ in Matthew 6. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. The statement of faith puts it this way, under commandments of Christ, number 22, pray always, pray with brevity and simplicity, and pray secretly. For God is in heaven and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. Think of it this way, if you had the chance to meet up, let's say for coffee, with Solomon, the wisest man ever, would you do all the talking? Only a stupid fool would. No, you'd close your mouth and you'd listen to what he had to say, wouldn't you? Well, we should treat God with the same respect. We can't tell him anything he doesn't already know. So be considerate and brief with what you've got to say to him, and be very eager to hear what he's got to say to you. Just like James says, quick to hear, slow to speak. Also, God is pleased with our words of affection and commitment to Him, but beware that they are never hollow, meaningless words. We read in verse 4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for He hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. We've made a commitment to God. He has no pleasure in one who puts the hand to the plow and then looks back. He has no pleasure in fools. pay that which thou hast vowed. And what have we vowed? Well, in a small sense, we may have vowed to do certain things or not do certain things. Certainly, this rule applies to any vow we make to our Father. In a larger sense, though, we have everyone in baptism vowed that all God has said we will do. We vow that we will commit our whole life to God's service, that it will ever be the first priority in our lives. We vowed that we will allow nothing to separate us from obedience and first allegiance to God. Defer not to pay it. He has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. For in many dreams and many words are vanities, but fear thou God. Simple, solid, sound. Fear thou God. Reading on at verse 8, how does verse 8 relate to this? If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Well, it is quite easy for the well-intentioned to be distracted from our focus and goal, from our hope, by humanitarian efforts and causes. Of course, we must enlarge our hearts and have compassion on those in need. But to sell ourselves to the cause of ending poverty or ending oppression or ending violence in this life is futile and foolish. It's a worthless battling of the curse that God placed on man. And it's believing that we can somehow outwit him and escape that curse. That's what modern society is wrapped up in. But don't be fooled. No one escapes the curse. Not in this life. However, we've been granted the opportunity to be part of the greatest, the most absolute humanitarian work ever to be commenced. The only one that will be effective, permanent, and perfect. Don't let present solutions distract you from the real solution and your work therein. And each one of us has a work therein, bringing others to the one true hope that they might have permanent freedom from oppression and violence and wickedness. This is of infinitely more value than any present scheme to help. And remember that God is in control of the desperately poor and oppressed, as well as the world's most rich and powerful. We read in verse 9 that they are all dependent directly on God. So why strive for glory? Solomon tells us what so many other rich people could. The more you have, the faster it goes. The more you make, the more you spend. We read, when goods are increased, they're increased that eat them. I remember one summer, I was working a summer internship with a petroleum engineering company. And the head of the human resources department, so this is the person that writes the checks for everybody that works there, she was telling me how much money there was to be made in their rotary program on offshore drilling rigs as an engineer. It was a ridiculous amount of money, really. But she said, most of those folks are just like your regular Joe, working down at the burger shack down the road. They live paycheck to paycheck. They barely scrape by at the end of every month. Honestly, how do you run through $15,000 every month? Well, verse 10 says, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that hath abundance with increase. Ecclesiastes 5:13, there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. Work is good and fitting for a man. It's a God-ordained part of our lives. Look at Genesis 2, verse 15. This is the first thing that God does with man after he makes him. Before the fall, he says, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And in Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. So work is necessary, and it does have its rewards. Abundance clearly is not one of those rewards. Look down at verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep at all. Paul expresses the same principle in 1 Timothy as Solomon is in this chapter. I read in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Keep God's laws, work in His service, and be content. That isn't vanity. It is of great gain. Matter of fact, it is the only labor whose reward we can carry to the grave. Be content with the blessings we receive in this life. Don't make them the focus of your life. That's the place for God. Put Him above all else. And when blessings come, enjoy them profitably, being inspired by them to praise and adoration of the Father. Be content with them, and work in that which vanisheth not, that which is solid and lasting, that which will not disappear as a vapor, as the wind, but is sure and steadfast. Look forward to hearing the comments of the brethren.
Thank you, Brother Glendon, for those remarks and introducing us to this chapter. We now, at this time, open this chapter up for comments and discussion, questions. We invite any participation. Brother Aaron Myers.
I'd like to thank Brother Glendon for his opening remarks. So in the first verse it says, keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. I can't help but think of Yeshua in Luke chapter 4. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. It's kind of like what we do, we read the scriptures. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. So when I read that verse in Ecclesiastes, I'm immediately reminded that we should be listening to the word of God. Because even Yeshua read it. And when he read it, he even showed them that it was fulfilled in him.
Brother David Simmer.
In the first verse there, in the first three words, it says, keep thy foot. It brings to mind the cloven-footedness of the animals, the clean animals, the importance of them being able to walk around on the uneven terrain. I think of David when he said that he almost slipped until he entered the house of God. That this is a very important thing, being able to keep on our walk in the terrain is not always easy. And ever since last year when I had the foot problem, it's a lot harder to walk on uneven ground. And, you know, it's just something that we take for granted that we can, you know, just walk around and get around without any problem until the problem becomes bigger, and then the little things become a lot harder. So this verse probably speaks out more to me than most people, but it's an important lesson that we have to make sure that we're constantly studying in the truth, that we have a good foundation in the truth, so when the ground becomes rocky, we can handle it.
Brother Dan Jackson.
Brethren and sisters, I'd like to also thank Glennon for his words. They were probably a short but powerful exhortation to all of us. I have a question again, and it surrounds the first part of the chapter where he's talking about not being rash with our mouths and keeping the vows which we commit. Everything we say and do is before God. It doesn't matter really what we might think otherwise, and when we stand before men and we say, I promise to meet you at a certain time, and don't show up, it's much the same. And I'm wondering if perhaps the promise and the vow could be much the same thing. Like we make vows throughout our whole lives. We vow, as Brother Glennon mentioned, our first and foremost vow is to God when we pass through the waters of baptism, when we vow to serve Him with 100% of our time. And probably the second most important vow that we make in our lives is when we become married. But thirdly, we promise and vow throughout our lives when we are hired on by companies to do jobs for them. The question is, I guess, do we complain about our bosses or fellow workers? When we promise to meet someone and not show up, is that a breaking of a vow? Just thought I'd throw that out there and see what other people think about the promise and the vow, and if I'm on the right track there.
Brother Daniel.
I don't really have an answer to Brother Dan's question, but I was going to make a small comment about having the abundance of your own works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul goes on to speak of, in verses, probably the first 15 of them, where he's talking about how much we're planting and watering and working ourselves. It's not us that's creating the increase that we have. It's actually the Lord's work. And so we should be happy with the increases that the Lord is giving us instead of always searching for more, which is part of our nature. We're always trying to get more. And Solomon's talking about that's all vanity, is having as much increase as you can, because it's all going to be left behind when you die. Everything you have, everything you own, all the money is just going to be left behind to other people, whether it's family or somebody else that gets it. So that ties in with some of the earlier comments that we had from yesterday and the day before, that we should learn the place where we should be content with what we have. I know Brother Lyndon mentioned, you know, it's not whether or not you have, you know, what you had to eat before you go to bed, but the laboring man should go to bed happy with what he's done, and what he's done for the Lord, especially if he's done it for the Lord too. If he's dedicated his work for the Lord, and I think that's something we should carry on with us through our lives, that everything we do should be dedicated to the truth, dedicated to the Lord, and that's how we should live.
Go ahead, Jim. Somerville.
Yeah, Brother Chairman, brethren and sisters, just to follow up on the comment just made, not only is Solomon showing the fact that riches accumulate and we die and leave them behind, like the person who dies with the most stuff wins, is the way we kind of live our life, like we believe that, but he's taking it a step further. And whenever I read this chapter, it's probably an extreme case, but I think of Caroline Onassis. Probably some of you don't remember her, but she's probably been dead 20 years or more now. But she was the daughter of Onassis, I'm trying to think of his name, Aristotle Socrates Onassis, who was a Greek shipping tycoon back in the 60s and 70s, one of the wealthiest persons on earth. And his daughter inherited his riches. And she was probably the most miserable person on earth. I remember her death, and I believe it was suicide. She committed suicide. But she could not get close to anyone. As soon as anybody tried to defend her, she suspected them of trying to take her wealth. And it became an obsession, a paranoia, that she had so much wealth that she couldn't relate to people, she couldn't relate to herself, and ended up committing suicide. And it's, I'd like to say, that's an extreme case, but that's what Solomon's looking at here. That there is a sore evil which I have seen under sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. Those riches perish through misfortune. We're told having food and raiment therewith be content. Probably some of the most unhappy people on earth are the people in Hollywood. They've got good looks, they've got riches, they've got everything you could have, and yet you look at their lifestyle and alcoholism and drug abuse and suicide rate amongst that group is higher than the norm. They're not happy. Riches can do exactly as Solomon's looking. Not only do we die and leave them behind, but they can destroy us. And it's something that we must not put our trust in and our faith in. Use it for the work of the truth. The riches can be used in a right way. You take a Joseph of Arimathea. When God needed a rich man was there. And if we use our wealth in a way that will benefit the truth, serving others, then we lay up for ourselves a good foundation with it. But if we hoard it and use it to our own destruction, it has just the opposite effect. And that's the warning that Solomon's given us in this chapter.
Brother Pat Brown.
Before I forget my comment, if I start listening to other comments, I'll forget mine for sure, but I won't be behind with it because I'll be learning something. Jim this morning just now mentioned about the riches in Onassis, and it reminded me of an experience that I had when I was younger. When I went to a foreign country, stationed there in my other life in Adam, where when you when your cost of living that you get with your military service is higher than what the people are that are around you, it's almost like being a rich man. And half the time, I was trying to figure out who my friends were. Were they friendly with me because I had riches, or were they friends with me because I was a friend? Well, I could see where probably, Jackie Onassis, was it? Christine Onassis would probably got frustrated after a while trying to figure out who her friends were with it, because you you know, it gets in the way. Well, the thing now that my commitment's different. I don't worry about riches anymore because I don't have any. But if I did, what would I do with them? And I was taking some things from the scriptures. You know, when Jesus says, when you go to do something, do it secretly. Don't sound a trumpet, you know, and let everybody know. And then God will reward you secretly. Well, I always wondered, how come? Why can't I? Why can't I do that? Well, if we look at the angels that God uses for ministering spirits to those that are heirs of salvation, do they come around and say, hey, Pat, I'm doing this for you, you know, or something else? Nobody, they don't do that. They do all their stuff secretly, behind the scenes. We don't know sometimes what is happening, and sometimes we, by faith, believe that sometimes the angels are in some of the things that are happening. But it's good practice for us. If we see that the angels are not exposing themselves, and that is something that appears to be the thing that God is pleased with the angels, then we should probably give more stealthily, you know, and not look for, you know, any gratification or thanks or anything like that, because in a way that ends up seeking our own glory and not God. The emphasis becomes on me, not him. And that is what I wanted to share this morning. I was kind of waiting a little while because the very first verse of this chapter says, keep your foot when you go to the house of God and be not quick to speak. And I thought, wow, that sure gets us open to comments right away, you know. But, you know, but I think it's great because the scriptures say be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And I'm still working on it.
Brother Ben.
Just a comment following up on what Brother Dan said. Hopefully I haven't sufficiently confused it in my mind as to what he was saying a few minutes ago. But Brother Dan pointed out some of the, I think he said, the three biggest vows we might make in our lives. Just sort of in that line, maybe not exactly with what we're dealing with in Ecclesiastes, I'm not sure, but what I think of when we read this part about paying the vows, when thou vowest to vow unto God, defer not to pay it, I think of Matthew chapter 5, in verses 33 to 37, it says, again ye have heard that it has been said of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair black or white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. That last verse there, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. That for me is what is most pertinent to what we're reading. You know, perhaps it is in the smaller things in life that maybe it's not one of those big vows that we make. You know, maybe it's not, we're not talking about our commitment in obedience through baptism, say, but just in the things that we do in our everyday lives. You know, we might hear people say, oh, okay, I promise I'm going to do that, or you know, they'll say different things, and you know, basically they're trying to give assurance that they're going to do this or that. But the scriptures are clear. It says, "Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." If you say you're going to do something, do it. And I think that's basically what we're being told in Ecclesiastes: keep your word. And if you keep your word, you don't need to say that you're going to promise that you're going to do this. You don't need to give an oath that you're going to do that. To me, it's sort of a simple thing. If we say we're going to do something, then we need to do it.
Brother Burrow?
You know, our brother, when he was speaking, he mentioned prayer.
pray with brevity. When you look at prayer and you think about prayer, and yesterday Brother Pat mentioned covetous night would be a good study, and I would agree with him 100%. I also think prayer would also be a good study. Because, you know, like you said, Solomon says, utter anything before God that is in heaven and upon earth, let thy words be few. And the commandments of Christ, little booklet by Brother Roberts, you know, it says pray with brevity. Brevity. I'll get it out eventually, but we know that Christ, when he prayed for hours on end. So did the Apostle Paul. So how do you reconcile those two thoughts? When they prayed, they weren't telling God what he was going to do. They were asking for help. They knew what God could do, and they asked for things to be done. And a lot of times, you know, we say things like, we pray for those that are sick and afflicted. Well, that's a nice generic way to say, okay, God, you can do whatever you want. We know you can do it. But that's not exactly what God wants. You know, he wants us to say, pray for brother so-and-so. We know he has this problem. We know you can heal it. No, pray for sister so-and-so. We know she's got this problem. Brother's out of work. Pray for, you know, help him find a job. We know you can do it. That adds a lot of time to a prayer when you start praying for everybody that you know of. When you include them, when you actually think about them and ask God to help them. That adds a lot to your prayers. That adds a lot of time. But it's not a lot of words saying, we know you can help them, we know you can help them, we know you can help them. You're asking God to help brother so-and-so. You automatically know he's going to do it. So that adds time to your prayer, but the words are brief. The thoughts are there. And you know God knows exactly what you're asking. And that's how you reconcile it. It's not necessarily that when we hear prayers, they're always public prayers. When you hear people pray, it's always in the public. You never hear a person pray privately. But yet God hears all prayers. And it's the private prayers that aren't recorded of Christ. You can find some, you can make a case for some of the prayers of Christ being recorded in the Psalms. Look at Psalm 31. There's an example of one, I feel, of a prayer of Christ being recorded in the Psalms. And you can see it and get an idea of private prayers. But it's an individual thing. It's something that you all have to do, and I have to do, everyone has to do, all on their own. And it's not something that can be taught. It's something that has to be, it's taught through the Scriptures. It's not something that you can learn hearing somebody pray in public. It's something you have to study on your own and grasp an understanding of prayer. And that would be how you can reconcile the length of prayers of the apostles and Christ with pray with brevity.
Brother Jason Carroll is back there in the back.
To answer how I feel about that question, I don't know if somebody could help me out, but I know somewhere in the Bible it talks about, you know, if you're not able to handle the small things, then how can you handle the big things? So if we tell somebody that, hey, you know, I'll meet you here at 3:30 and we're off on that, then how can we, you know, move forward to larger things? That was just my input on that. And then on the second thing, going into more about what Glendon was talking about, how the flesh is never content. In John, the woman at the well, Christ goes in to talk to her about whosoever shall drink of the water shall thirst again, referring to the literal water. And that could be something as, you know, money or whatever it may be that the flesh lusts after, it's never content. But then he goes into saying, but whosoever shall drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Which is the Word of God, what we study on a daily basis that we try to keep in our heart and to shine forth to everybody that we know and meet on the street.
Brother Aaron Myers?
To go off of Brother Ben's comment, the Pharisees were in the practice of swearing by anything but God, and they did that so that they didn't necessarily have to keep it. So they said, I swear by this spoon, or I swear by Jerusalem. As long as they didn't swear by the name of Yahweh, then they didn't actually have to keep it. So what Solomon is saying is, you know, if you swear or you make a vow or anything like that, then do it. If you go into to James, the reason why we say Lord willing is because we don't know necessarily if we can keep our word. There might be circumstances that, you know, change what we have to do. So we just say, Lord willing, you know, hopefully I can do it. So that we do not end up speaking a lie. And then further, towards the end of this chapter, one can't help but remember the lecture yesterday, speaking about the pharaohs. And the pharaohs took all their wealth and shoved it all into a pyramid or a tomb or something like that so that they can have all that wealth when they came back into their body. But then grave robbers and archaeologists, they came in, took all their material goods that they were supposed to have when they came back, and all that material wealth, even though they're dead, is gone. And if they even came back, which we know they don't, they're going to wake up and see that their tombs are empty or their bodies in a museum or something like that. So whatever wealth you think you might have, you can't take it with you. And I remember some Christian tombs that were excavated. And when they excavated those bodies, they found in those tombs manuscripts of Scripture. And they didn't take wealth with them. They took the Scripture with them. And that was preserved. And it's from those manuscripts that we get the varying versions and translations that we have today. They try to find those older manuscripts, whether from Alexandria or from Byzantine text types and those kind of things, from those tombs.
Brother Glendon.
Again, I thought about looking at some of these quotes as I gave my opening remarks, but I may look at them now. It's just from the Ecclesial Guide. There's several spots in the Ecclesial Guide where it talks about prayer, and it really gives some good insight into it. Basically, the first spot he talks about length of prayers is under number 30, mode of conducting the meetings. And he's not speaking about prayer specifically, but he says, in this way a rest is provided, which leaves the mind more at liberty than if the fatigue of standing through a hymn has to be succeeded by the fatigue of standing through a prayer, perhaps a long one, but prayers ought not to be long. And down just a little further, the nature of prayer. He says, let prayer be to God alone, one brother leading the rest in thanksgiving and supplication to his name. And let the subject matter of each prayer be appropriate to the occasion, so that God may be glorified and all may be edified. A little further down, giving of thanks for the bread and wine. It says, limit the thanksgiving to actual thanks for the bread and wine as briefly and appropriately as possible, to the exclusion of matter that would find its proper place in other prayer. And lastly, the subject of prayer, he says simply, let prayer refer to its own occasion. I think basically what he's saying is when we open a class with prayer, we should first and foremost ask for God's blessing upon that class, and our prayer should relate to that. And when we're giving prayer for the bread and the wine, our thanksgiving should be focused on the bread and the wine. So, you know, how does a brother that's giving a public prayer balance that with the need, you know, as Brother Burrell says, to pray for several individuals? You know, it would seem a complete prayer would mention every brother and sister in our fellowship and every person that's interested in the truth. Now, wouldn't that be a correct prayer, is to keep it all in our mind? And it's true that that's the case. But in public prayers,
we're speaking on behalf of everyone, and the theme there seems to be brevity and simplicity. So, as Brother Burrow said, there's an apparent contradiction there with Christ, who sometimes prayed all night long. But we know that that was in private prayer. You know, right before he was crucified, he said to his apostles, "Stay awake and pray with me." And he would go off and pray. He was praying privately. It was his private conversations with God. And there were many times where he'd continue all night in prayer. And he really was pouring forth his soul to God. Whereas when he teaches his apostles to pray, it's a very concise prayer. But although it's concise, it does cover things that are very deep. You know, if you meditate on the things that are there, it's a very concise set of words that display a very deep train of thought. So that's kind of the balance that we should try to emulate too, I think. There is a difference there between public and private prayer. And as Brother Burrow said, we don't really hear private prayers, but we have good examples of them in Scripture, of the difference there between private and public prayer.
Do we need a ring bell? Ten more minutes? Okay, we're okay, Bill, with that. Brother Matt.
I'd like to thank Brother Glendon, who gave us some very strong exhortational thoughts there, and likewise all the ensuing comments from the brethren. And I don't really have anything new to add, just except to add a few more verses into the mix so that we can keep them in our minds and put them into practice, which is really the object of it all. With the use of the tongue, we were told by Christ, "By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." We might be inclined to think it's what we do which we'll be justified by, and of course, yeah, it's our works which will define whether we're accepted or rejected at the judgment seat. But the reason why Christ emphasized the importance of our speech is because that's the real index to our character. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And that's why James says that if a man can bridle his tongue, then he can bridle the whole body. So it's a matter of controlling our speech, even in the smallest matters, like the brethren have been saying. It's sometimes the smallest incidents in our life, like keeping to the contract that we've signed in our occupation, for example. Those simple little things which can define where our heart really is. And in the little things, in our words, our idle words, that's sometimes where we can fall down, because for every idle word we shall give an account. So we have to consider ourselves, what sort of account we're building up for ourselves with a catalogue of idle words. I wanted to ask the question, why this fits in here in chapter 5, why we enter some of these exhortational aspects. How does it fit into the general message of the book about the vanity? And before I sit down, just one other thought on the matter of riches. As we know, it's not having or receiving riches which is condemned in Scripture. It's seeking for them and labouring for them that's the problem. But at the same time, riches more often than not can become harmful. It's obviously no guarantee, because we have faithful men in Scriptures who had great riches. But even in the case of Solomon, who had God-given riches, we find the people coming to his son Rehoboam and said that thy father made our yoke grievous. Now, God hadn't promised to make him wealthy by his people Israel. He should have had enough wealth from the surrounding nations. This was Israel at its zenith, where they had for the most part suppressed the Philistines. The Philistines never really arose as a thorn in the flesh to the same extent as they had before. The Edomites, the Ammonites were all subdued. They should have had enough wealth from the spoil of victory, but yet even then Solomon somehow managed to to find it in himself to want more and grievously put a yoke of taxation upon the people.
And Brother Sid Jones.
Thank everyone for their comments this morning, and Brother Glennon for bringing some really good thoughts to mind. All through the class this morning, there's been a word that's been playing on my mind, and in a sense, I think it does provide somewhat of an answer to our brother's question here about why. You know, this about our words, measuring our words, is in this context. And the word that comes to mind is perspective. Solomon here is, I believe, as Brother Jim mentioned last night, he is the old king. He's been through all of this. He's been there and done that. Everything of which he speaks in this book, he's had some experience with. He's experimented with it. He's observed it. He's learned from it. And perspective is what he has gained. And really, what he's saying is that we need to stop being so big in our own perspective. It's self-centeredness that leads us to too many words. It's self-centeredness that even leads us, regarding Brother Burrell's comment, to just simply generically mention God's care of our brothers and sisters. And to expand on that theme, I did a study of Romans over several years for our Wednesday class, and one thing that came to notice was that the Apostle Paul very often in his letters mentions that he prayed for each one. It also turns out, if you do a little study into the background of that, that he prayed for people he'd never met. And really, what it means is that those people with whom he was in fellowship, wherever they may have been, whether he knew them or not, whether he had met them or not, became important to him. They increased in his perspective alongside of his own interests. And when we look at this book, I think that is really the thing that Solomon has gained and is hoping to give to us as a matter of perspective. He's telling us to take the long view. He talks about patience. He talks about wisdom. He talks about all these kinds of things where we go wrong when self-centeredness takes over, when humility is absent, when the pride of life, the bigness of ourselves in our motivation gets in the way. So when we try and figure out what he's trying to put in here, let's just let that word perspective pop up, and it seems to help clarify a lot of stuff.
Brother Gordon Jones.
I'd like to thank Brother Glennon for his comments and everyone else. And I would agree very much with Brother Sid's comment on perspective. And I think what we've got in the book of Ecclesiastes, as well as in the Proverbs to a great extent, is we've got Solomon dealing with the issues of life. And they're profound, and he knows what's in man, and he by experience tried a lot of these things and he found them to be vanity, and that's why there's so much emphasis on the vanity aspect. But he also found that there's some other things that man generally, including ourselves fall down on, and that is in what we say, what we promise, and what we sort of try to project ourselves as. And it goes back to, as Brother Sid said, pride of man. And so he's trying to teach us to keep all things in balance. And I just wanted to kind of mention the last three verses. And I don't apologize to Brother Glenn, and I don't remember if he said anything much on those. But from what I can see of that, he seems to be kind of saying, you know, live your life in a measured way. Don't try to heap up riches and make a big show. Like, enjoy your work. Enjoy what God gives you as a reward. Live your life joyfully and in a measured way. And give God the praise, you know, for every day that we get. Because that's the way life is supposed to be lived. And of course, not dismissing the eye to the future life, but just for the present, don't heap up riches. Use them if they're given to you in a proper way, and try to glorify God in your everyday walk.
Brother Sid.
Yes, I've been looking at that last verse, because, again, Scripture has made use of a lot of, through prophecy we see zoom in time-wise and zoom out and so on and so forth. And I was looking at that verse, that last verse there, verse 24, and I'm reading it out of the RSV, "For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." And right there we see a zoom out, way out to the future. I often looked at that verse, reading it, and never really got through to me what he's getting at. But what he's saying is that once a person has entered the joy of his Lord, as Jesus puts it in his parable, all of these things he can look back on with, they will seem small and insignificant. And so he'll not remember the riches that he had and the opulence that he enjoyed. Won't even be remembered, because, as Paul says, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that he has in store for those that love his appearing. And so it doesn't matter. He's saying it doesn't matter what today is like or tomorrow is like, because out in the future, they'll all pale in significance. Again, it's a matter of perspective.